The children of Israel in chapter 10 have experienced a great victory against a confederation of kings that came against them. And God is leading them from one city to the next city to the next city, from one battle to the next battle to the next battle. And basically what is unfolding and under his guidance is that they have come in from Jericho from the east side of the Jordan River, having crossed, they've come into Jericho, and they've essentially now made a thrust straight through into the land. And they have divided the land into a northern section and a southern section. They have divided the power of the enemy. And here, in beginning in verse 28, we pick up where the children of Israel, now having divided the land in two, they begin their conquest of the southern section of the land. And on that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it with its king and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. And then Joshua passed from there and all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna, an additional city. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. And then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done in Libna. And then Horam, the king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. And from Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon and all Israel with him. And they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it, he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. And then Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. And he left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. And then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. And he took it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all of the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libna and its king. And so Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country, and there it is, the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, the uttermost southern section of this area, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. And all these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. That was the reason for their victory. And then Joshua turned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now the conquest moves to the north. And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Heshesh, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plains, south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So this huge confederation now of the kings and rulers of the northern section of Israel, of the land that had been given to Israel. And so they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that's on the seashore, and multitude with very many horses and chariots. And when all the kings had met together, they came and they camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. These guys haven't just united. They've united for a purpose. And the purpose is to destroy God's people and to bring to nothing the promises of God to His people. An army as great in number as the sand of the sea. Ever spend any time just kind of counting a handful of sand? You know, it's a waste of time, but I mean, it gives you a sense for the size of the army. And not only are the children of Israel very badly outnumbered, but their technology is vastly inferior to these people. They have horses and they have chariots. The children of Israel don't have a single chariot. And so they're really in a bad, bad place, much like you and I are in, if it were not for that wonderful first word of verse 6, followed by two even greater words. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them." Okay, all right, give me one good read. "For tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Great encouragement by the Lord to His people. He knew that they needed encouragement. The only encouragement for that kind of a situation is a promise from Him that He's going to show Himself strong on our behalf. And He promises to do that. He searches to and fro throughout the entire earth, the Bible says, looking for those whose hearts are perfect or complete towards Him, that He might show Himself strong on their behalf. Oh Lord, show Yourself strong on our behalf, in our situations, in our lives. And He desires to do that. And He gives them a command that when you win, burn those chariots. And when you win, cut the hamstrings of the horses that you capture. Why would He do that? I mean, why would you ruin a perfectly good tank? And that's about what they were. This was a tremendous thing to capture, tremendous armaments. The purpose was that He knew there would be a temptation for them to begin to depend on those things once they began to capture those things. And their place of strength was not chariots. And their place of strength was not in horses. It never would be. Our place of strength is not in weaponry. It's not in some resource that we have. Our place of strength is in our weakness, because it's then we depend completely upon the Lord, and it's then that we're willing to listen to His promises and to obey Him. We're a pretty funny group. I mean, you give me a horse and a chariot, and I get a little heady with that. And I mean, it can take a little bit before I'll listen to the Lord again on some of that stuff. And so He keeps us in that place of utter dependence upon Him. We don't like it. Our flesh doesn't like it. But it's great for His purposes. And it's great for our relationship with Him. And so He wants them hamstrung. He doesn't want them putting their trust in anything other than Him. And so having received this promise from God, it tells us in verse 7, "So Joshua and all of the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them." Here's a wonderful boldness based upon the promise of God. They're not even going to wait to see how it unfolds. They're not going to wait for some kind of a thing, you know, dwizzled, vazzled, wazzled, vom. You know, I mean, what is God going to do, some incantation, some kind of a deal, and then we'll see? No, God has given them His word, and so they attack. It's a beautiful, beautiful boldness. Shouldn't operate in fear. "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon and to the brook Mizrahah and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. That was not a correct pronunciation, by the way. Just say it fast enough and anything sounds good. And they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. And so Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and he burnt their chariots with fire. Again, we see the importance of obedience following victory. And there is great temptation following victory to say, hey, it's a victory, man. You don't have to celebrate by doing this stuff too quickly, you know. I mean, God anointed us. God blessed us. Surely that means that, you know, we've got a little room to mess around with as it relates to His commands. That's a temptation that hits us in times of victory. We want to pull back from what He's called us to. Now here He is. He obeys even after times of victory. And Joshua turned back at that time and he took Hazor and he struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. And then he burned Hazor with fire. And so all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them. They didn't destroy the cities except for some. Except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock, the children of Israel took as booty or spoil for themselves, and they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them and left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And so that was the key, was their full obedience. It wasn't the size of their army, wasn't the greatness of their weaponry. It was just simple but complete obedience to the Word of God, and there was victory. And so it is today. And so Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and he struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And verse 18 is one of, to me, the key passages of the entire book of Joshua. There's a tendency to read these first 11 chapters and figure that all of this that we have read, this account that we've read in terms of the victories that have gone on and all, that all of this occurred within a period of some months. There can even be a temptation to think that all of it occurred within some period of weeks. But the fact of the matter is that it has taken somewhere between 5 and 7 years for the conquest to reach this point. They have been fighting in a battle, fighting in a warfare. They've been involved in this war a long time with all those kings, fighting perhaps as long as 7 years up to this point. One of the things that this verse teaches me, and Joshua teaches me in terms of an Old Testament illustration of a New Testament truth, and that is this. In the possessing of our promises, the promises have been given to us by God, but in the appropriating of them into my life, taking actual possession of them in my life, and in appropriating His promises, the enemies being pushed out from the areas that they occupy as it relates to my life, that it takes time. For us, it won't take 5 to 7 years. For us, it'll take a lifetime. For the strong cities, and for the enemies that dwell right within our own heart as it relates to opposition to the things of God. We will fight this battle all the way until we see the Lord face to face. And I think that this wipes so many Christians out, awful lot of Christians out. And it is the condemnation that they feel from their failure because they don't live up to their self-expectations, because their self-expectations are ridiculously impossible. There's a tendency to think that now that I've been walking with the Lord for about 6 weeks, that I ought to be pretty well perfect about by now. Well, you know, when you walk with the Lord about 6 weeks, you do feel you're perfect. It's that early walk thing, you know. Still that honeymoon deal, you know, and such fullness upon your life, and God is protecting us from such trials and all of these things, and here is, you know, Joe Schmo from Kokomo over here, and he's going through trials and everything, and, you know, you're in that honeymoon period just as a new Christian, not everyone, but a lot of people, and they think, trials, what are they talking about? If they knew the life of victory like I know the life of victory, you know, and the fullness of the Spirit, and saying no to the flesh and yes to God and these things, then they wouldn't be having the trials. I've been 6 weeks without a trial. And then, boom, week number 7, you know, and it's like, welcome to the warfare and all. So you take the Coke out of their hand and the cotton candy and give them a shield and a sword, you know, and here you are, buddy. But there's a great tendency to think that somehow I'm going to be perfect very, very quickly, and then I'm surprised when I'm not perfect. We have a tendency to set up our own program, set up our own kind of an agenda according to our own wisdom. There are going to be, you know, these giant killers and kill them all just in just a number of weeks. When they came into the land was full of enemies. And they didn't take that land in a day. They didn't take it in a week. They didn't take it in a month. And they didn't take it in a year. It took a lot of time. And when they came into that land, God directed them to Jericho. And when they took Jericho by His power, He directed them to Ai. And then when they had taken Ai by His power and under His direction, He then took them to the next city, and to the next city, and to the next city, and to the next city, against the confederation of the five kings, and on and on and on. And so God had a plan. He had an order for each king that opposed the children of Israel. It took time. And when you and I come to know the Lord, there are not 30 cities in the land that need to be taken. There are not 90 cities in the land that need to be taken. But there are 30 or 90 or whatever the number might be in terms of just ways that my flesh does things, ways that I see things, strongholds that are there, enemies that are there. And they're taken one at a time. And so when we become a Christian, we have the victory, we've been given the promises, but God directs us to one thing at a time or one confederation of things at a time. Maybe He'll knock 5 things out at once, as He did with this confederation of 5 kings. And so there's so often a tendency to get discouraged when I'm not perfect in a year. Now please don't, if you're a carnal Christian, and I know that you're not, but if anyone's a carnal Christian and you're just, you know, just a sluggard Christian, just a slothful, lukewarm, good for nothing, looking for an excuse not to obey God Christian, do not listen to what I'm saying right now. In fact, just raise your hand so we can identify. I don't want the wrong person to get comfort out of that. You know, I mean, God takes time, takes time. I'm still waiting for that first city. Been professing Christ for 12 years. You know, no, we're not talking about that kind of a thing. I don't want to be misunderstood. And so God takes us from one victory to the next victory to the next victory to the next victory by His order, His wisdom, His plan. And I've said it before, but I don't understand why everyone who becomes a Christian seems to think that the number one thing on God's list is smoking. That may be number 15. That may be number one. It may be number 75. I remember a few years ago, a woman came up to me. She just received the Lord. You may be here. I've forgotten who it was. I figure after several years goes by, I'm free to share something like this. She's a brand new Christian. And she has determined in her heart, in order to please God, she has to quit smoking. What kind of a Christian is she? And she began to talk about, would you pray for me just to quit this smoking? I said, sure, I'll pray for you. I said, well, tell me what's going on in your life. And she began to share with me about her life. She'd just been divorced by her husband. And she didn't want the divorce. And so she's been abandoned, in essence. She has enormous physical problems to the degree that on a daily basis she is such a wreck that she's coughing up blood. She has a teenage daughter that is in full rebellion against her. And she has gone back to school to pick up some job skills to support herself, and at the same time she's holding a job. I said, I don't think that smoking is the number one thing on God's list as it relates to your life. You relax about that. Don't put that pressure on yourself. You just let the Lord draw you close to Him, and you learn about Him and grow in Him. And I prayed for a healing touch upon her life, the physical things that she was going through, and for her daughter, and strength, and all of these things, the discouragement that she was in, the emptiness that was there. And I prayed, as it related to the smoking, she desired that I would do that. I said, you relax on that. But she thought that was the number one thing that God would be concerned about. I have a hunch it wasn't. And I saw her a few weeks later, her countenance completely changed. God had touched her life, and she was no longer vomiting up blood, and the Lord had really not only begun a work in her life, but now her teenage daughter had given her life to the Lord, and things were turning around, and things were beginning to fall into place. And then she said, oh, by the way, the Lord took away smoking too. So, you know, we have to be careful about what kind of pressure we put on ourselves. Now we see that the children of Israel are, in just another chapter or two as we go through it, we're going to see that they go in to take the sections of the land that they're supposed to by their individual tribe, and they do not take all of the land. That is as great a mistake as this is, to fail to move forward when God comes to these areas of our life, puts his finger on it and says, Damien, this is what I'm working on now. This is the next thing that goes. Gotcha, Captain. All right. But here we see that all of this took some time. And so we relax. We listen to the Lord. We've been drawn into a relationship with him. He's very, very good at getting our attention. He's very, very good at making it clear in terms of what he's wanting to deal with. We don't need to set up our whole agenda ourselves. Now, if God has you under conviction as it relates to smoking, then okay, fine, go ahead and you know, receive the freedom that he wants for you there. One of the passages that is such a comforting passage to me in the New Testament is one that Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to the Philippians. And when Paul writes this particular passage, he has not only been a Christian for some time, but he has been ministering the gospel for over 20 5 years. That's a long time. Ought to be about perfect by then. I mean, I want a pastor who's perfect by the time he's been doing it for 25 years. I don't know about you. And here's the great Apostle Paul, and he says concerning himself, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. He said, I'm not perfect yet. But I press on. See, there's that balance of that. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Paul, when he writes his second epistle to Timothy, which is his final epistle before he is beheaded for his faith in Jesus Christ, he calls himself the chiefest of sinners. I would argue with him about that. I think Lance is right here. But here he is at the end of his life. Sorry, Lance. Just sitting there as big as can be in the second row, nobody in front of him. And here he is at the end of his life, and there's something about the fact that as we continue to walk with the Lord, there's the realization of how far the Lord has brought us, but there is a greater sense of our own sinfulness than there ever was at the beginning. It's a crazy thing. Because as we draw closer to the Lord and as we draw more fully into His light, we're more aware of how far short we are of being just like Him. And so we don't just give up. Hey, the way that I am, that's cool. You know, that's just what God is going to have to work. No, we press forward, but we understand that this work of sanctification in our life is going to occur all the way to the end. I remember a couple of guys that I met a few years ago, and it's an interesting teaching. There's an awful lot of it in Modesto, but there's an awful lot of just about every bizarre teaching in Modesto. What a smorgasbord of churches there are. Some of them wonderful, others of them, scare you to death. Make you gray, they would. I had a couple of guys catch me at the back door and they were talking about sinless perfection. If you come from a Lutheran background, there's some of that in that background. They explained to me that they were perfect now. They're perfect. Kind of doubted it. Just wanted to drive with them for a while. Just wanted some references. Perfect. The only way a person can say, hey, I'm perfect now, is to have a total misunderstanding of what the standard is. And the standard is the person of Jesus Christ. And the Lord is going to work in our lives all the way to the end. One city, one thing, one city, one thing, all the way to the end. And it will be when we see Him face to face that we will be as He is. And then that battle will be over. But this side of glory, it goes on. But it takes time. And because it takes time, it requires on our part what the Lord demanded of us in the very beginning, and that was a total commitment. Because it takes a lifetime, that's why He's asked for that type of commitment. Not 6 months in, 6 months out, 6 months in, 1 year out, do the hokey pokey, you turn yourself around. That's what it's all about. There's a church name for it, the Hokey Pokey Church. He didn't ask for that because that's not what He's up to. He realized that what He's doing and what He's up to, it's going to take the entirety of a person's life. And so that's what he demands for of us right at the beginning. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. In verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Their space to repent was over. He knew they would not repent, and so he was bringing judgment upon them. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anah, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. Here's the Anakim. Here's the giants that frightened the 10 witnesses, 10 of the 12 witnesses. They're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're just squishes. They just be like little grasshoppers. Get out of the way! We're coming in to take our land! And they just look at us, they just step on us. That's the way that they are, these gigantic Anakim. And now, 40 years later, they discover that, hey, under the direction of God and under his power, these Anakim could be defeated. And none of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. And so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. And then the land rested from war. Chapter 12. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed on the other side, that is the east side of the Jordan, towards the rising of the sun from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. So these are the kings that were conquered by Moses. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead, and from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites, to the eastern Jordan plain, from the Sea of Chinnereth, as far as the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, and the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward toward the slopes of Pisgah. Og, the king of Bashan, and his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants, also defeated here by the children of Israel under Moses, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salca, over all Bashan as far as the border of the Geshurites and and over half of Gilead as far as the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. And these Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, as they settled on the eastern side of the Jordan. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak and the ascent of Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. And in the mountain country, and the lowlands, and the Jordan plain, and the slopes, in the wilderness and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. And he's going to list the names of all of these kings who were defeated by the children of Israel. Sometimes it is just good in our Christian walk to stop and remember what God has done. Sometimes as we face these battles that we're facing. It's good to just sit down and remember the victories that God has given us and what areas of our life, what has fallen before Him and the work of His Spirit in our lives. And so here is this list of all of these powerful kings who had once occupied Israel, and now they've been defeated. Now they've been destroyed. In verse 24, it tells us, 31 in all. And I would imagine if, like the children of Israel, we stopped at a 5 to 7 year point in our life, and we just sat down and began to write out the things that had been conquered and removed from our lives as a Christian, we'd have a beautiful list of 31 and even more by the Spirit of God. And the interesting thing, the reason that sometimes it's important to look at that history is that for the child of God, our history is also, our history in the Lord is also prophecy. What He has done for us, He will always do for us. And so now the 32nd king, now before us, that we're moving forward against and moving into by the Spirit of God. And what He has done to the 31, He will do to the 32nd. And all of those kings that are listed there were defeated through simple obedience and time. And again, I can complicate it. I can give you the 31-step plan to conquering kings out of Joshua chapter 12 and make it so confusing for you that your head would spin. But that's not how they conquered the land. They conquered the land through simple obedience and by just continuing on over time. God is behind His word. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. This beautiful pulpit that I stand before is going to pass away. Those chairs that you sit on, they're going to pass away. It's all going to pass away. But His word is never going to pass away, and not a bit of it falls to the ground. He is behind His word. All He wanted out of them was simple obedience, not to produce His victory, but to discover His victory that was already there. Chapter 13. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years. The Lord said to him, "You're old, advanced in years." Can't lie. "And there remains very much land yet to be possessed." Joshua's probably somewhere between 90 and 100 years of age at this point in time. And he's going to be fading off the scene not too many years from now. He's going to die at the age of 110. And so, but there's a lot of land yet to be possessed, and he's going by the wayside. And so the Lord says to him, in verse 2, "This is the land that yet remains." And he's going to describe now in these next 6 verses what is the key to chapters 13 through 21. And that is, he's going to describe the boundaries of the land that is yet to be conquered and is going to be divided among the 9.5 tribes that crossed over into the promised land and would receive their inheritance from the promised land. "This is the land that yet remains, all of the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites, from Sihor, which is to the east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite, the 5 lords of the Philistines, The Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, the Ekronites, and also the Avites. They're into that ites thing, aren't they? And from the south, all the land of the Canaanites in Mara, which belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gebelites, and all, isn't that like the part you throw away from the turkey? Is that a different? And all Lebanon, I'm sorry, these things pop into my mind. We fed some of that stuff that they put inside of the middle of a turkey that you must never forget to take out. We fed those to our dog. Whenever we do that every year, nobody lets the dog lick them for like 2 days. Keep that dog away from us. Ate the heart like that, man, and all those gizzards and kidneys, and didn't even know they had kidneys. You know, you cook those things, you just put them in a skillet and you cook them, and just the scent lets you know that you should, those are to be thrown away. And just convinced that we were never intended to eat vital organs. Now, Karen had an aunt who used to invite their family. This was before I knew Karen, or at least I got out of it. But they used to have Thanksgiving dinner, and they would make the stuffing. They would mix into the stuffing beef brain. Oh, yum, yum. Why would that even enter your mind? Stuffing looks a little watery. Let's see, what do we got here? We've got a little beef brain. Let's add some of that in there. And the thing that was weird was that the stuffing was green. And everyone assumed that the cows had green brains, but they don't. It was just something else that was added, something else that was added. You know, it could have been anything that could have been added. I'm convinced that when you're willing to add brain to stuffing, you'll add anything to stuffing. So these are Thanksgiving things that come into mind. It is the season. But the land of the Giblethites, right there in verse 5, and all Lebanon, we better get going here, toward the sunrise from Baal Gad, below Mount Hermon, as far as the entrance to Hamath. All the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook there, and all the Sidonians. And the Lord says this, all of this area, them, I will drive out from before the children of Israel. There's a lot more to go. Joshua, you're going to be going by the wayside. I want you to divide it to the 9.5 tribes. I will be with the individual tribes the way that I have been with the tribes all together. But I'll work with them individually to take the area that's been divided to them, only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. And so here God is going to now continue the conquest of the land through the individual tribes. This is all also interesting to me, because the Bible teaches in the New Testament that we are to bear one another's burdens. There are certain things that we do, not individually, but we do in concert with the rest of the body, or with some portion of the rest of the body. There are times where we can be going through something, and it's important that an additional Christian or two or several or whatever become involved as it relates to that particular burden. There are burdens that are intended to be carried by two or more in the body of Christ. The Bible in that same verse speaks of the fact that we are to bear our own burden. So there is also a burden that we are to carry individually. And there is nothing that anyone else can do for me as it relates to the carrying of that burden. I am either going to carry it, or it's not going to be carried. I'm either going to take that area as it relates to my life, or it's not going to be taken. And so there are things in our life that the body of Christ becomes involved in our lives for the moving forward in that area, and then there are other areas where we very much are on our own as it relates to the Lord Himself being a resource. Thus far, they have been taking it as a large group. Now they're going to take the land by individual tribe. I mention all of that to say this. So often in the body of Christ, and we must be careful of it, we must understand that there are differing burdens. And there are things in my life that I alone must do with the Lord. Nobody else can do it for me. And so often I see individual Christians in the body of Christ, and they're so upset with the rest of the body because the body didn't do everything for them. But the body can only do so much. It's only intended to do so much. And what happens within the confines of this heart and this life, so much of it depends upon just me and my willingness to obey the Lord. Nobody else is going to get inside of this skin and do it for me. Sometimes there is expectations placed upon the body that the body can never fulfill. Sometimes the body is intended to fulfill things and does not, but that's not what we're talking about. And so here was a time where it wasn't going to be a corporate thing in terms of everyone doing. They were now going to become individually responsible as tribes. Now, therefore, verse 7, divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes in the half-tribe of Manasseh. With the other half-tribe, that is Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them. And so here they have their... On the eastern side of the Jordan, these two and a half tribes, again, the description of their land, the borders of their land, and he gives them these in the next few verses. And really, if you look at a modern map, what he's describing here is what is essentially modern-day Jordan. Verse 13, they've been given that section of the land, nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Mahathahites, but the Geshurites and these other people dwell among the Israelites until this day. Big failure. It's disobedience. They were partly obedient. They were even mostly obedient, but they were not completely obedient. And partial obedience is disobedience in God's eyes. There is a great tendency for us in our walks with the Lord that when we begin them in these battles, I mean Jericho and Ai and the confederation of the five kings, and boom, one big thing after another, and they go down, the walls go down, and we take them and we ambush them, and here they are, you know, in number is the sand on the seashore, and they've got chariots and horses. There's something funny about us that we love the big battles. We love the early battles. We love to fight those kinds of things and, you know, just wait for those kinds of deals. And then we bring and marshal all of our resources and boom, we'll head in there and do it. But not all of our Christian walk is that way. There are the big victories. There are the big battles. There are the big things that fall.
But our walk with the Lord also involves the less glamorous battles, the smaller things. And where they failed was not early on in their walk, but later on in their walk. Because now they could get comfortable. I mean, we've got a few big battles. I mean, I'm not what I used to be, and I can live with how I am. I mean, I'm not displeased with this. I'm pretty happy with this. And heaven too? All right. But they're going to pay for their incomplete obedience. They're going to leave enemies around them that are going to be thorns in their flesh all throughout their history. We are called to continue to mop up even the small areas of our life under the direction and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we let the passage search our hearts tonight. Have we begun with the big battles, you know, delivered of this, and this has been taken away, and that's been taken away, and this, and that, and all of this, but in terms of real growth forward, the type of stuff that doesn't make the front pages, the type of stuff that's the trench kind of stuff, where you get your hands dirty. Nobody hears about it. Nobody knows about it. Nobody wants to turn the microphone over for your testimony associated with it. It's not nearly so glamorous. It's an important part of the walk. And it's important that we don't pull back and become satisfied with anything less than complete obedience. Am I still moving forward in my Christian walk? Are you still moving forward in your Christian walk? We ought always to move forward because there's always more land to be taken. Only the tribe of Levi, he had no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as the Lord had said to them. The Lord was the inheritance for the tribe of Levi. They had no portion in terms of the land. They received 48 cities and some pasture around them, but that was their inheritance. And then in 15, Moses had given to the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. And he gives the boundaries of the land of Reuben on the east side of the Jordan. Again, this would be modern-day Jordan at the very southern section of what is modern-day Jordan. And then in verse 24, Moses also had given an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the children of Gad according to their families. And then he describes the boundaries of this section of land that was given to Gad. It's the central section of Israel, if you take the Jordan Valley, and you move across it into Jordan, a beautiful, fertile valley, and that's the section that the tribe of Gad received. One of the interesting things for those of you who are going over to Israel will be to drive down through the Jordan Valley and to see now how beautifully it's been developed, not only by the Israelis on the Israel side, but also by the Jordanians on the Jordanian side. And the Jordanians largely developed it into as prosperous an agricultural area. It's tremendously beautiful and prosperous under kind of a joint effort with the children of Israel. The children of Israel said, let's help them out, develop the valley on their side of the river so that they won't come over and fight us all of the time, because we want them to have something to lose. And so they helped them become prosperous so they'd think twice about what they were willing to lose before they came over and fought with them. And so Jordan is very prosperous. It's a beautiful valley. By the way, if you're on the fence as it relates to going to Israel in March, I don't mean to work the commercial, and we're not trying to work anybody up in there, But you've probably noticed a great deal of talk as it relates to the Golan Heights. And Israel, having given over the Gaza Strip, seems very intent on turning over the Golan Heights. I don't know why. It is not popular with the people. It seems like madness once you see it. But once they give it over, it'll be under Syrian control, and I don't know when you'll see it again. So think about that. And then in verse 29, Moses also gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. And this is the northern section of what would be modern-day Jordan. But to the tribe, verse 33, of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. And these are the areas, chapter 14, which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan when Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and the half tribe. Very important to realize that each section of land that was given to the nine and a half tribes, each section of land was given to them by design from God. He gave them the amount of land that he wanted them to have, and he gave them the land where he wanted them to have. A couple of the tribes are going to complain a little bit later about their portion, and they don't realize that they're fighting against God. And so God had revealed through Lot and by the hand of Moses all of how this was to be dispersed, and that's how it was. And so for Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half tribe on the other side of the Jordan, but to the Levites he had given no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. So we're going to see Manasseh and Ephraim mentioned an awful lot. There were 12 tribes of Israel, but the Levites did not receive a portion in the land, so they're not listed among the 12 that receives a portion. Well, where did the other tribe come from? They took the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they made each of them a tribe as it related to the dispensing of the land. It's interesting that in terms of the naming of the tribes, where you see the listing of the tribes in Revelation, or you see the listing of the tribes in different places in the Bible, it's interesting that the listing is not always the same. Because if they list Ephraim and Manasseh, they've got to leave someone else out, or they have 13 tribes. And so I've been told that it's very fascinating to do a study of those listings because there's great insight that whatever tribe gets left out as it relates to the listing in that context has great significance as it relates to the context. Thank you, Kathleen. I tried to figure it out, too. And I tried for the life of me to see the light of that, but I just had smoke coming out of my ears, and my eyes were going around like a slot machine. Sorry, machine. Hey, you shouldn't use gambling things in passage illustration. But that gives you some insight as to why you see some differences as it relates to names. If you get all of this other figured out and you can put it in like 30 pages or less, then ship me your book. If it's longer than that, I'm never going to figure it out. You've been ripped off with your pastor, but I can't help that. I just can only go so far with this stuff. As the Lord, verse 5, had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. And we'll close with these last verses of chapter 14. And I love this section of Scripture. And I love this section of Scripture so much that I give it a little title. I don't give everything a title, just those passages that I love, which is just about all in terms of it. And we come to this guy by the name of Caleb. And here is this guy that is in the midst of this sea of people and tribes who are going to be content with partial obedience. And he obeys the Lord wholly, completely. And I entitle this little, so you're ready to be duly impressed, I entitle this section of Scripture, "It Can Be Done." So many Christians, if they spent half the time they spend on trying to devise excuses, if they spent half that time simply obeying the Lord, their lives would be unrecognizable. And so it's so good to see a person here who does it in the midst of their unbelief and their disobedience. And you have to remind yourself of that in this day and in this age. They come by waves. I'm different. I'm special. I can't do it. It doesn't work for me. God isn't coming through for me. And one thing after another is an excuse for partial obedience and the disobedience that that is. And I need the rebuke of Caleb, not to the body, but to my own heart, to the unbelief and the willingness to settle for less. I want what Caleb had. It can be done. He did it. And he did it through resources that are available to all of us. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. You have to excuse me. I want to die beating back the spirit of unbelief in the body of Christ as it relates to His Word. It is blasphemous how the body of Christ largely handles His Word and misrepresents Him in the excuses. And I will die believing in the reality of the spiritual birth, that God Himself comes inside of us. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And all unbelief ought to flee before that. We ought to be angry at what endeavors to encumber our hearts and minds. And it goes on almost unchecked out there. And even within the body, but not in our lives. Please, not in our lives. How dare anything exalt itself against the knowledge of God, what we know about God. And may we take captive every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and wad it up as a piece of paper and cast it out. And if we must do that 60 times a minute, then we will do that until my mind is disciplined to think what this Bible says. This is reality. This is truth. That is illusion, and it is a lie out there. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said." And he's going to repeat this 5 times in this passage. The word that the Lord said, the word that the Lord said, the Lord said. He wants everything that God said. He wants every promise that God has made to him. Concerning you and me at Kadesh Barnea, Joshua and Caleb were the two faithful witnesses that came back with the good report. He says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as was in my heart. He brought the favorable report. Let's go in and take it now. It's everything that God said. He said, nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. And there must be a willingness to stand, if necessary, by faith and stand alone even among God's people at times. And he did it with Joshua. And so Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. That was the characteristic, chief characteristic of Caleb. He wholly followed the Lord his God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, Caleb said. As he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. 85 years old. And he's saying, give me my portion. And he's going to be asked to be put on the front line. It reminds me of Paul, again in his second epistle to Timothy. He's about to die, about to be beheaded. And as he writes to Timothy, he asks that a cloak would be brought to him for those that cold winter in the Mamertine prison. And then he said, and bring me the parchments. Above all, bring me the parchments. The parchments. Paul, you're going to die. You're going to die in a few days, in a few weeks. Chill out on the parchments. Chill out on the Word of God. Just relax. It's over for you. You don't need to grow anymore. You're going to be face to face with the Lord. But that's not the way that a Paul is, and that's not the way that a Caleb is. All the way to their last breath, growing, moving forward. Bring me the parchments. Give me the land that God has promised to me. He's not willing to retire. Yet I'm as strong this day as I was on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. The beautiful possessing of the promises of God. And here's a man, not only followed the Lord wholly, but he was patient. He persevered. He waited 45 years for God to fulfill His promise to him. We're told in the book of Hebrews that as it relates to the promises of God, that through faith and patience we inherit the promises. He didn't quit. 45 years he didn't quit. He continued to wait. God said it. He's going to do it. I'm going to wait on Him. He's going to do it. And now he sees it coming to pass before his very eyes. And he said, now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in the day how the Anakim were there. Those were the giants, were just the grasshoppers in their eyes. And that the cities were great and fortified. And here he says, and he doesn't want to rest on the past. Got a great past to rest in, but he doesn't want to rest in the past. And he says, give me that mountain. Give me the mountain where the Anakim are. Put me on the front lines. That's where I want to be. I don't want to be back here. I want to be on the front lines. Where's the hardest place in the land? Where is it that causes the people of God to stumble previously? It's there that I want to be. And he wants to be there so that when God does what He knows that God is going to do, God can receive glory for it. They said, it may be that the Lord will be with me. It's not an expression of doubt. It's an expression of humility. He knows what God is going to do. Submission to the sovereignty of God. And I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. Hebron, the city located on this very rugged mountain area, defended by the strongest enemies there in the land. They're going to be defeated before Caleb. And they're going to be defeated because Caleb simply had faith in God's word and he followed the Lord and he followed him wholly. Again, I can complicate this for us, but there's no need to. Because, again, it's back to simple obedience. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. It's almost like God's trying to make a point there, isn't it? And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and then the land had rest from war. It can be done.